How many of you know the name Don Richardson? If you do, you're probably a little older and have hair like mine. Maybe not. But Don Richardson and his wife Carol, as far as I know, they're both still alive. They were Christian missionaries from Canada. And in 1962, Don and Carol, with their then seven-month-old child, landed in Dutch New Guinea. And they went to live among a people who were cannibalistic and headhunters to bring the gospel to them. Those people were known as the Sawi, S-A-W-I. Don was a missionary statesman, and he wrote a couple of books. And one of the items that that he believed was true in how to do missions was that every culture you go to, when you encounter a group of people, that within their framework and their lives are these things that he called redemptive analogies. That there were things about their culture that as an outsider you could observe, and that they would be touch points for the gospel, especially with respect to redemption. And so he put that forth, and that was one of his major contributions to an understanding of missions. And it was Don's idea in this that the gospel would be revealed to people in their native cultures along with the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. Another biographer, Ruth Tucker, writes in her book from Jerusalem to Irian Jaya this about Don and his family. As he, Don, learned the language of the Sawi people and lived with the people, he became more aware of the gulf that separated his Christian worldview and the gospel from the worldview of the Sawi people. In their eyes, Judas, not Jesus, was the hero of the gospel, the trickster, the traitor, the devious one. Jesus was just a dupe to be laughed at. Now, how would you go about communicating the gospel to people who think Jesus was the dupe in the story? How would you convince them that it was Judas who was the traitor, the sinner, and Jesus was the Savior? You see, that's a particular problem when it comes to the gospel. Eventually, the Richardsons had discovered what he referred to as the redemptive analogy that pointed to the incarnate Christ, and the real life example in their culture made it very clear what was going on, and they could relate things to the Bible. In that situation, when they discovered it, three tribal villages of the Sawi people were at war with one another, and they were killing each other. They were battling each other. And it got really very intense, so much so that Don and Carol decided to leave because of the war that was going on between the three tribes. But they didn't want them to leave. The Sawi people, for whatever reason, wanted them to stay. And so the tribal leaders got together and they held a ceremony among the three peoples. And what they did in this ceremony, literally, was to take infant children, newborn, and give them to the warring tribes. At one point, one of the warring tribes members took his son and delivered his son, his newborn son, to his enemy, thereby ensuring that the tribes would stop warring for fear of killing their own children. It's pretty brilliant. And Don discovered something in that moment. And he observed this, and as he wrote, he said, "If a man could actually give his own son to his enemies, that man could be trusted." What he discovered was, with the Sawi people, is the concept of his book entitled Peace Child. Now, I hope the phenomenally obvious connection to Advent is apparent. And it is the second candle, which is the peace candle that was lit. And it is this candle that represents and helps us to remember the first, the ultimate, the quintessential, the original, the prototype, peace child. And his name is Jesus, a baby that was born in a manger, who is the primary peace child. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign for you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, beloved, before we concentrate upon this particular text in some detail, let's take just a few minutes to think through the need that the Christ child, the babe in the manger, that is heralded by angels and announcing peace. Peace. It's a modern concept. Well, it's not a modern concept, but the way in which you and I think about peace doesn't quite fit the biblical concept and idea of peace. But in a small way, we can get there. We will get there. But I don't want to work today from our concept of peace backwards. I'd rather move from the biblical concept forward in our application to what peace actually is in our society, in our lives. Because that kind of peace really is only an illustration for the biblical idea of peace. In our lives, we understand peace as the absence of strife or struggle between each other. And we don't really need to spend a lot of time or energy to demonstrate that there is strife and struggle in life. I mean, yesterday there was a news item from President Obama's weekly address in which he said that because of the Affordable Care Act, all Americans' healthcare has become more affordable for all Americans. Okay, my premium has more than doubled, and Minnesota Blue Cross and Blue Shield has dropped us. Okay, that's a lie. He told a lie, and it caused a great deal of strife in my heart to hear him say that. Okay, and struggle. But I don't know him, so I got over it pretty quickly, and I'm just going to go on with my life. But I mean, that it's kind of obvious. All right, you can turn on the TV and turn into shows that masquerade as news and see strife. You can watch Hardball with Chris Matthews. You can watch the Sean Hannity Show. You can watch Anderson Cooper 360 or Tucker Carlson Tonight or the Rachel Maddow Show, and you will see strife on full display. But it isn't just on television. We don't have to go really too far to recognize strife in life. There's strife on the highway. Believe me, when I cut off that one driver on my way to Chicago, I saw strife right in his face. It's right on the highway. Didn't have to go very far. There is strife between neighbors. You know of farmers that have gone to lawsuits over where a boundary is, where a property line is, where a fence belongs. There is strife. That's why one author, one poet said, fences make good neighbors. There is that strife. There is strife between parents and children, and children and parents. I mean, it comes with the territory. When we were in Chicago, we got to go down to Millennium Park and go see the Bean, and it was really nice, and the Chicago Christmas tree was all lit up, and there was a skating rink, and you know, and there were panhandlers and stuff like that too. It was all good, and it was a nice day. It was nice to see those things, a lit Christmas tree for Chicago. Well, we got home, and a couple days later, there was a news story that protesters had ripped the lights off the tree, because that really proved their point. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Friday, Black Friday, was also fun. We were on a bus, and we were trying to get to Navy Pier, and we had to go past what's called the Magnificent Mile, which is downtown, and it's all kinds of shopping. And we made this one left turn, because I keep turning left, and though it's to your right, because it was really cool. We were on the swivel in these double buses. We were having fun. We were woo-hoo riding. And we looked out the window, and for two city blocks, there were maybe 3-4 rows deep, police officers with their bicycles in front of them. because there was a protest going on, and they wanted to shut down commerce. Okay, there was strife. You don't have to really go far. There's strife and struggle between husbands and wives. And yes, beloved, believe it or not, there's strife even in the church. And yet, we are here with the claim of worshiping God. And yet, we are here as followers of the Peace Child, capital T, capital P, capital C, our Savior Jesus Christ. So where is the peace? Well, it's in a biblical understanding of what this is all about. And so let's start with the biblical idea and then work our way to application with these illustrations of strife. Biblical peace is something very different than our concept of the absence of struggle and strife. One writer puts it this way: biblical peace is defined as God's authority and power over his created order are seen to be, and he is seen to dominate his relation with his world, both the material and human spheres. Let me say that again. God's authority and power over his created order are seen in his dominance and the dominance of his relationship with his world, both the material and human spheres. Peace is God having authority and power over his created world. You and I see an example in this of this when Jesus Christ stills the storm. When he's sleeping in the boat and they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing? We got struggle." And Jesus stands up and he says to the wind and the waves, "Stop, be still, peace." And instantly like that, it's over. The storm's over. And the disciples see it happen and they say, "Who then is this?" The answer is that he is God, and his power and authority over nature is dominant. That's peace. That's the biblical concept of peace. And so, turning back to the text in just a few minutes, at least not specifically there, but into God's word, we need to understand what God means when he talks about peace. And that's our task. He talks about peace in the Old Testament, and he has set up an entire system of sacrifices and things of that nature. Peace in the Old Testament isn't the absence of strife among people. It is the willful subjection that a person has to God appropriately. And how that was done was through sacrifice. The sacrificial system is designed by God to make peace with him through the killing of animals. There are peace offerings. You can look them up in the Old Testament. In Exodus, they start, and in Leviticus, they're put down on paper. They're codified. Okay? And the reason, what we do is, what they did was they killed an animal and they poured out its blood. Okay, which to you and I, it's kind of graphic, it's kind of gross, it's kind of nasty looking, you know, to picture a peace offering in that state. But what that illustrates for you and I with respect to this is how important it was to God that there be peace. How expensive, how costly it is to have peace. It actually cost some things life so that the offertory person, the person making the offering, could have peace with God. Something had to die. Okay, now you're obviously seeing the picture of where this leads. But in the Old Testament, that was prior to Christ and his death. But in the Old Testament, there was peace with God, and it emphasizes that willful subjection to that system. It was a high priority. It was a costly endeavor. But even after the sacrifice was made, you and I can read the Old Testament and see that strife didn't disappear, that there wasn't peace between God and men. There was still willful rejection of him. His people rebelled so badly that he sent them into exile for decades. Upon decades. And so we come to a second aspect in our reading of the Old Testament that you and I are familiar with. Keep your finger here in Luke 2 and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. The prophet Isaiah, some commentators say that he introduced this, but you and I can look back at other texts where it's just a fuller description of peace with God that Isaiah comes forward with. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 4, speaking about one of a representative of God's. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, a cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then in chapter 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard, and so on and so forth. The stem of Jesse, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Isaiah introduces to us the concept of the idea that God will send a representative who will be the Prince of Peace, that he will send his ambassador, his Savior, his Messiah, his anointed one, his emissary. And he is the Prince of Peace, is one of his names. And then we wait, and we wait, and we wait. Peace in the Old Testament is just that. It's the Old Testament sacrificial system, and it's the Lord's anointed, that emissary. And when we get to the New Testament and Jesus Christ shows up at his very birth, the two things come together in the announcement of the angels and in the life of Christ and in our New Testament, they not only get extended, but Jesus himself tweaks it just a little bit. Because in the New Testament, it talks about peace with God as warring parties. And that peace is the treaty between the two. In the New Testament, Jesus extends the Old Testament priority of peace with God as of highest priority in the Gospels when he talks about those things and demonstrates them to us. And yet, the kind of peace that we're automatically drawn to, Jesus talks about in very different terms. He actually talks about the fact that he will cause further strife between mother and daughter-in-law, between a man and his children. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, because of the truth of who he is. Now, how do these two things work together? Jesus isn't saying that we should war in our families. He's saying that the priority of who he is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that we need peace with God and that he came to settle that, has a higher priority than peace between the two of us. Peace between humans. says that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And Jesus is God's agent. That's why I use the illustration of him calming the storm. There are a number of occurrences where he does that. When he heals the man who was born blind. You know, did this man sin or did his parents? Jesus said, neither. That's not the point of this miracle. The point of this miracle is that this man was born blind to right now at this moment demonstrate the glory of God, which is me, because he did the miracle. And then the Pharisees and the scribes are having a fit because Jesus claims to be God and then he proves that he is God and God's agent. And they go to the parents and say, your son wasn't born blind, was he? And his parents, not wanting to be disfellowshipped from the church, from the temple, say, we don't know, ask him, he's of age. We don't know. Ask him. So they go to him and they say, who healed you? What's going on? And he says, are you kidding me? Aren't you the teachers of the law? Aren't you the ones that know God? Aren't you the ones, and you don't know how this man did this? Whether or not, whatever you say, I was blind, but now I see. And he went and he followed Jesus. Jesus is God's agent. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, who has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jesus Christ's death, his shed blood, brought hostilities to an end. Peace is in terms of reconciliation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation here and everywhere in Scripture is initiated by God, who is the offended party. And God's response, or what motivates God to do that, yes, it's his love, yes, it's his mercy, but it is the graciousness of Almighty God that he would move towards the offender by sending his peace child. Two parties that were at war, hostilities in our minds, engaged in evil deeds against God, and God moved. Reconciliation and peace, God initiated. And it was obtained through Jesus' sacrifice. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. You don't have to turn there, I will. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Reconciliation, peace is obtained through Jesus' sacrifice. Peace with God is the absolute priority of the New Testament. First, S.C. Porter says it this way, God desires peace with humanity to the point of taking action and acting to bring it about. Secondly, the work of Christ upon the cross, in particular his death, has affected peaceful relations between God and humanity. That's where it must begin, and therefore it makes possible peaceful relations between those who believe in him. The kind of peace we want. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So where is the peace? The peace is found at the cross. The peace is found in Jesus because he brought about our peace. What about peace with others? How does that work? Well, Luke chapter 2. For unto you is born this day a Savior. Humans who come to the knowledge that they are sinners and that they need to be saved and have peace with God, and by faith repent of their sins and believe the gospel, have peace with God, and because of that peace, they can have peace with others. Sometimes we call it unity. We have other labels for it, but we need the message of the angels because we need the peace child. For unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the emissary, the ambassador, the one Isaiah spoke about, the Lord. That willful subjection to Almighty God in the Old Testament that is seen by sacrificing, in the New Testament is seen by surrender to Jesus Christ. And the angels give us what the appropriate response to that is. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, the promised Messiah, the root of Jesse. The Old Testament representative is this child that you're going to find. And they give us the appropriate response. Glory to God in the highest. God's glory. If you ever desire to have peace among the strife that is in your life, whether it's on the highway, in your homes, here at church, with government officials who lie, or whatever it is, if you want peace, real peace, you have to settle it first with God, and then it's possible to have peace with others. Not just the absence of strife, but real peace. And that real peace resounds to the glory of God because He's the one that provided it in Jesus Christ. Our glory is in the cross. It's the greatest moment of all of history. And He came to the glory of God. The angels say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace is now possible. Peace comes to earth with the men to whom He is, with His people. We have the message of peace. Nobody is going to settle the strife between Rachel Maddow and Sean Hannity except Jesus Christ. Nobody is going to settle any of the strife that we face in at its very bottom between husbands and wives, between fathers and daughters and sons and mothers and all of that stuff. Nobody is going to settle the strife between Black Lives Matters and police officers except Jesus Christ. We can fake it really good for a little while. But the history of humanity is a history of strife from beginning to end. And there's only one peace child. We need to have reconciliation with God first. Maybe you've been trying so hard with those strifes and those angles and making peace. And, you know, if we just compromise, if we just learn how to communicate better, if I just understood your point of view, if we just talked this out, we could have peace. No, beloved, that isn't going to work. That's a Band-Aid. Maybe, I hope to God that you're tired of trying to have peace with people so much that you would come to the cross and absolutely surrender to the peace child. I repent of everything in my life, every effort that I've made for anything, because my life is awash. I bring nothing. I repent of it all and come to you, Jesus. Make me the man, the woman, the son, the daughter you want me to be. Maybe you got a little fight left. Good luck. Sorry, I don't mean to be so rude. Give up. Let it go. Who do you think you are that you could manufacture only what God has given? Because He is gracious and merciful. Then, if you come to faith in Christ, if you repent of your sin, if you turn from it and turn to God's provision in Jesus Christ, you can have reconciliation with others. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. But what is impossible with humans is possible with God. You can have it. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus is saying, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You want to have peace with other people? You want that? That's why I said we start with the peace of the Bible and we work towards the peace with others. You want it? You got to come to Jesus, and the peace that he gives is not the kind of peace the world gives. No lawyer is going to be able to create peace between two landowners that are arguing about the fence. Yeah, there are lines on paper that say who owns what, but that doesn't make them at peace. All that tells them is where the fence should go. You want a fake peace? Go to the legal documents. You can still hate your brother, your neighbor, all you want. That doesn't bring peace. Jesus Christ gives peace. There is internal peace that he gives us, that Jesus Christ orchestrates and designs when we willingly surrender to him. Maybe you're at war with yourself, with your worry, with your doubt, with your fear, with whatever emotional or physical state you're in. Jesus Christ is still that peace. Him and him only. And so, Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." See, that's glory to God in the highest. "Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." That's the war of worry. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Beloved, salvation leads to the glorifying and the glory of Almighty God. And so, together, you and I come to this table. Now, I'd call those who are serving communion forward. And we participate by drinking this juice and eating this bread. We do have some gluten-free wafers in the center. To remember Jesus Christ and all that he has done. We want peace with God. We come to the table of remembrance.